Go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 16, title of our study, Prepared for Eternity. We read here in Luke 16:1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. These first three words here in Luke 16 connect Luke 16 to 15, and it's important that we see it. He also said, it's telling us that the things we studied in Luke 15, and the context there, of course, the religious leaders had complained that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. So he shared three parables, that of the lost sheep, that of the lost coin, and that of the lost sons. The issue there was the heart of God for lost sinners, the importance of repentance, the joy that all heaven feels and celebrates when one sinner repents. And so as we get into chapter 16, it's important to know it's the same audience. In chapter 15, he was targeting the religious leaders, but his disciples and those tax collectors and sinners that they couldn't believe they were at the table with, they were all listening in. Now he's going to turn his attention to his disciples, but the religious leaders we'll see are listening in. The tax collectors and sinners, they're listening in as well. Well, two stories in chapter 16 both begin with these words. There was a certain rich man. And we're going to see the first definitely a parable, the last probably not a parable. We'll talk about why. And in any case, it's important to know before we even look at this story, we're not all going to be rich. Now, if you're young, you might not believe that. If you're older, you believe it. The bottom line is, it's not really that important. I know society says otherwise, that in our culture, how much stuff you can get, what you can amass, what you can accomplish is everything. But from God's perspective, well, the only thing that will really matter when we pass from this life to the next is what we take with us. And it turns out there's no what to take. There's only a who. God is concerned for people. And everything that he talks about in this particular section, and by the way, chapter 16, extraordinary in that there are only two verses in the entire chapter that aren't Jesus talking. It's a powerful chapter if for that reason alone. He also said to his disciples, that's the first verse, and verse 14 says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard these things and they derided him, and he said to them. So, well, part of a third verse. But here's the issue. God is concerned for people. We're in our society concerned with stuff. And so what he's going to do is put this all together using the story of two rich men. Well, first century steward, that would be likened today, the equivalent of a household manager or a financial manager. It's someone who was entrusted with and watched over another's goods. Now, this steward, he's accused of being unfaithful, and his employer gives him notice, says, get the books in order, you're gone. he realizes that he's in really bad shape. He's too old apparently to dig and too ashamed to beg. And so he comes up with a plan. What he's going to do is bring all of his master's debtors in. And it says that he brought every one of his master's debtors. We only have a record of the negotiation or the deal that he worked with two of them. But here's what's in his mind. I'm going to reduce their debt to my master. And then as I do, well, when I'm cast out of here, they'll receive me into their homes. Now, Jesus is going to build on this whole idea, and it's so important for us to see it. Jesus cannot be, he isn't advocating or commending dishonesty. I mean, this guy is a crook. He was accused of wasting his master's resources. Apparently, that's true because he's ultimately, making a plan to get out, and he takes advantage of his boss or master on the way out. But what Jesus is doing is he's using this guy as an example of someone who planned ahead. And it's important that we see it. I mean, we don't want to think, okay, well, Jesus didn't seem to mind that he was a crook. No, Jesus minds that. But he's saying that the sons of this world, those who are focused on the temporal, they're shrewder. They're planning ahead. They're making something work for themselves, more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Well, the reality is all of us are stewards. And though you may not consider yourself rich, in most of the world, especially the undeveloped world, where that's most of the people, well, the reality is you would be rich if you were there. Of course, you wouldn't have all you have if you were there, so it's sort of a wash. But the bottom line is we are going to give an account. There are some parallels between what happens with these guys in these stories and what's going to happen to us. One of the parallels, is we will give account. We are stewards of our time, of our energy, of our talents, both natural and spiritual, our gifts, natural and spiritual. And so as stewards, we realize we're someday going to stand before the Lord. He's going to judge us on our stewardship. And so while we can't change the past, we can prepare for the future. And that's what Jesus is really going to be encouraging as we look at his application to these particular stories. Verse 9, he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. In the same way this guy made preparation by reducing the debt of others, he's saying you can use your stuff, you can use your assets, your resources to make friends for yourself, that when you fail, and he's really talking about that when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, there is potential for misunderstanding here. He's not suggesting that we could buy our way into heaven, or if we're just generous with our stuff here, that's going to get us to heaven. No, but what he is saying is if we're generous with our stuff here, when we get to heaven, people we've blessed down here, well, they'll be welcoming us, receiving us, celebrating with us. He calls money, and that's what mammon is, if you didn't know. Sometimes we like not knowing what he's talking about because then we don't have to deal specifically. But the reality is, unrighteous mammon is talking about money. And it's interesting to me, as a student of Scripture, that he calls it unrighteous because I would assume that money is sort of, well, it's neither good nor bad. It's just how you use it that matters. But no, the fact that he calls it unrighteous mammon, it challenges me to think why. And I think the reason is, and it's an opinion, I'll always tell you if it's my opinion, I'll tell you if it's what the Lord straight up is saying. I think it's because money, like power, has such a potential to corrupt. It doesn't mean everyone with money is corrupted any more than everyone with power is corrupted. But money, it's not just having it. He says the desire for it can be a corrupting problem. And then having a lot, well, it's fine as long as we're a good steward of it. So we don't want to read into this that somehow if we give it all away, Well, we know that 1 Corinthians 13 says that if we gave it all away and we even sacrificed our body, but we didn't have love, it wasn't out of love for God, a love for people, that it would accomplish nothing. Well, salvation, of course, and you should know this, it is God's gift. It's unearned. It's undeserved. That's why saved by grace, that's what grace means, that we don't earn it or deserve it. We can't even hope to repay it. But what he's saying is that we can use our resources now to bless people. So when we all gather up there, that, well, the thing that God loves most, the only thing we can take with us to heaven, well, people will all be celebrating once we get there. Well, he who is faithful, he says in verse 10, and now this is Jesus again, applying these things, connecting the dots. So this guy connects with people by reducing their debt in the hopes that they'll be in his debt. And he says that, you know, that they'll receive him into their houses. He connects the dots by saying, hey, you've got an everlasting home. Use your stuff so when you get there, those people that you blessed will be there awaiting and rejoicing. And then he says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. Now, this surprises me again, because I would think he would say, he who is faithful will be faithful in much. In other words, the test of how we use the little will determine how we will use the more. And we know that principle does exist, and he'll allude to something similar to that in the next verse. But what he's really saying here is that what we are, we are. If we're faithful in little things, we're faithful in great things. If we're faithful in temporal things, we're faithful in spiritual things. The test is faithfulness. The test of a steward is that he be found faithful. So he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. What he's saying is the way we deal with the small stuff, that's how we deal. That's who we are. The way we look at the temporal things, the things that aren't forever, is an indication of really where our heart is toward the things that are eternal. Well, therefore, if you've not been faithful, verse 11, in the unrighteous mammon, he uses that same phrase, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Again, true riches, lasting riches, they're the riches that are kingdom riches, that are eternal riches. And by the way, there have been many over the years. We're going to see that the religious leaders were among them in that day. There are many today who think, if I'm good, if I'm faithful, I'm going to be rich here. But the scripture says all our riches are in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. Here's why that's good news. This life is really short. But eternity, well, there's not even a way for us to conceive of the absence of time, that we just go on forever and ever and ever and ever. But that's what the Bible teaches. And that our blessings are reserved for us in a place where they'll never be stolen or lost. No, they'll be awaiting us. And so eternal blessings, well, those are the ones we want to be focused on. And so he says, if we've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, in our use of money or the resources that it buys, assets that it purchases, who will commit to your trust the true riches? He contrasts temporal material riches, calling them unrighteous mammon, that which is least, that which is false, that which is another's, with the spiritual eternal riches. And he says, they're the much, they're the true riches, they're your own riches. Who will give you what is your own? Then in verse 13, and this is the one I think that really gets to the Pharisees, no servant can serve two masters. I have that underlined and highlighted in my Bible because I need to be reminded. I can't be serving God and serving stuff. I can't be pursuing God and pursuing stuff. I can't be loving God the way he calls me to with all my heart and soul and mind and strength and loving stuff. And he says so. He says he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, from the very beginning, well, Exodus anyway, God made this so clear. He said, I don't want you to make any idols. Why? Because if you make them, you'll bow down to them, you'll worship them, you'll serve them. And we were created to bow down, worship, and serve God. We were made in His image and for His pleasure. And so he says, no idolatry. By the way, the love of money is, in fact, idolatry. And money, a lifeless god. It's a god with a small g. And here's what I've observed. If you pursue money, you will get more of it. Now, all of us have to work. All of us have to be faithful. All of us have to pay our bills. But the reality is we don't have to have way more than we need in order to feel secure. In fact, the scriptures could not be clearer on this particular subject. That, well, I think it's Solomon in Ecclesiastes who says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Why is that important? Well, if I tell you, you'll never get enough if you make money your God, you'll never get enough to satisfy you, you'd say, well, how would you know? You never got very much. And that maybe is an issue. But Solomon was both the richest and wisest man of his time. He was the wisest who ever lived, and he was one of the richest during his day. And when the richest of the riches and the wisest says, hey, let me tell you, if you love silver, you'll never be satisfied with silver. No, if you pursue stuff, you'll never get enough stuff to satisfy you. And if you have so much stuff that you're renting extra stuff, containers to gather and keep and store your stuff, then you're beyond. And it's just the proof. We can't be satisfied with stuff. But here's the deal. If I pursue stuff, I become more like the stuff I pursue. If I pursue a lifeless God, I become more like that God. Do we know that for sure? Yeah, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135 both say, the idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, mouths, but they can't speak. And he goes on to say, those who make them are like them. So not only can't stuff satisfy me, but I become lifeless and dead in the pursuit of that which can never satisfy. Here's the good news. It's the other side of the equation. If I pursue God, I will be satisfied. And if I pursue God, I'll find He's more than enough. We sing that, don't we? God, You're more than enough for me. I remember some years back somebody saying, you know, you Christians, you don't tell lies, but you sing them. And I wonder if they're not right. We sing You're more than enough, but then we don't act like He's more than enough. Well, he says we can't serve two masters, and whatever we idolize and love and pursue and worship, well, that becomes our God. And he's saying, you've got to choose. That's really what it gets down to. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so, well, the choice should be easy. If I pursue stuff, he says, you're never going to be satisfied. Pursue me, you will find satisfaction. Pursue stuff, you'll never be at peace or find life, because there's no life in it. Now, if we have stuff, again, it goes back to stewardship. And if you've been faithful and you've worked hard and you've saved, you have some stuff. And so what's God asking? That we be good stewards of it. Why? We're going to give an account. We're going to stand before Him and say, what'd you do with all that? What were you thinking? What were you doing? Well, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, lovers of mammon, lovers of stuff, they also heard these things and they derided Him. Remember, His target audience here in this particular section isn't the Pharisees. He's talking to His disciples. He's saying, here's what I want you to know, that life's short. You can't take it with you. You can send some up ahead. You do that by blessing people down here. And so the Pharisees, hey, these guys love money. They also love position. They love a lot of things. What they don't love is God and people. And the tragedy of that is they're the religious leaders. They're the example to the community. Well, we can cut them a little bit of slack, just a little bit, because the Mosaic Covenant promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And so we could say, okay, maybe they got confused about this. By the way, these were corporate, not just personal blessings. And what that means is, if the nation was faithful, the nation would be blessed. that they be the head and not the tail, that they lend and never borrow. But if they went into idolatry and immorality and all the things that we know they did, because we've studied the history, well, he says you'll be cursed, that you'll be the tail and not the head, that you'll borrow and not lend, and that they'd suffer and struggle and do without. And so the reality is these guys were applying the blessings and the curses that God was speaking to the whole community of believers, of Israel at that point in history. And they were applying them personally and individually. Well, let's see if that really works. You might have been the most faithful person in Israel during the time of the Babylonian captivity, but you know what happened to faithful people during the time of the captivity? They were taken captive. Daniel was faithful. He was taken captive. His friends were faithful. We see it even in Babylon, but they were taken captive. So though you were personally doing the right thing, you lived in a society that was headed the wrong way, and God judged the whole society. That kind of troubles me because of the society we're living in. I'd like to think, oh, all the, you know, difficulties, well, I'll just escape them because I'm doing the right thing. But I've noticed that when our community does the wrong thing, we all suffer for it. And that's just how it's going to be. Well, ultimately, we can cut them slack a little bit because they were misapplying some of these promises, but we cannot excuse even a little their misplaced priorities. They had more than blessings and curses promised to them. They had the law and the prophets. Both pointed them to their need for a Savior and the Savior who's at their very table teaching these very things. But more than that, they were instructed from the beginning to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. They were exhorted to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not New Testament teaching. It is entire Bible teaching. It's old and new is what I'm trying to say in that. So it wasn't like they hadn't heard this part. They just disregarded it and focused on the other part. God calls that subtracting from Scripture. We have to take all God says, and we got to deal with all that God says. There is another issue. As you look at the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and you look back to the religious leaders that, well, they built on and they were supposedly learning from, it's interesting to note that the prophets, by and large, were poor, persecuted, struggling. I mean, Elijah, you couldn't find a more faithful man. And during the time of famine that was the direct result of the community of believers' unbelief and disobedience and disrespect and disregard for the commandments of God, during that time of struggle, well, Elijah had to be fed by ravens. And then he had to be fed by a poor widow. And so God took care of him. But the point is that the whole nation was being judged, and in the midst of it, the faithful people were cared for, but it's not like anybody was thriving. Everyone was struggling. Well, the Scriptures are very clear on this point. If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Why? Because riches are temporal and people are eternal. Riches are temporal and God is eternal. He wants us to have an eternal perspective. In fact, as you go through the Gospel of Luke, if you were to make a note, every time he started to talk about physical temporal riches, contrasting it with spiritual eternal riches, you'd be shocked. It comes up again and again and again. It's not the exact same lesson, but it's the bottom line that he wants us to deal with these issues. Well, he says to them, you are those, verse 15, who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Their position, their pride, their power, all those things that set men apart, God says, I hate that stuff because it causes men to look at the temporal and to revel in it and love on it and to disregard me, their maker. Well, he does say in verses 16 and 17, the law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. In other words, he's dealing with two issues here, and then he illustrates it in a way that kind of throws some of us off, and we'll talk about why. He says, listen, the law and the prophets, they were preached till John. They were all meant to point to Jesus. He says, hey, they, you know, search the scriptures in them. You think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. But since that time, the kingdom's preached and everyone's pressing into it. It's a picture of aggressively pursuing the kingdom, the things that are eternal, the things that are spiritual, and not just passively thinking, well, God will do what he's going to do or has what he has. And then he says, listen, not one little jot or tittle of the law can pass away. These are just like they're marks for breathing marks in the Hebrew text. And so he says, it's all going to be fulfilled. And then he uses an illustration that would seem out of place if we didn't realize that it's just an illustration. And if you go to the scriptures and you find a verse like verse 18 and you try to understand what the Bible teaches about divorce and adultery and remarriage and those kinds of things based only on this verse, well, you're going to end up confused. Why? It's the entirety of scripture. But what he's doing is he's saying, listen, you guys esteem the things that I'm not really, you know, into. And you need to know the law and the prophets, they've been fulfilled in Jesus, because John points us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The kingdom's being preached, people pressing in. And then he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, again, why choose this particular illustration? Well, remember the audience. He's targeting here because he's been talking to his disciples, but now the religious leaders are upset with the things he's saying. And so he's targeting them again. His attention is back on them. Why does he choose this illustration? Well, because at the table, those who were representative of the entirety of religious leaders of that day, they would have come from two schools of thought or backgrounds when it came to this particular issue. When it came to marriage and divorce, the conservative view was there's no divorce except for adultery. The actual scripture says if a man marries a woman and he finds uncleanness in her, that he could write her a certificate of divorce. So the conservative view was, well, that uncleanness could only mean that she was immoral and therefore she's broken the marriage vow, the marriage bond, you're free to go, you write the certificate of divorce and, well, you're not only free to leave her but to remarry. That's the conservative view. What's the liberal view? If you discover she's unclean, means anything you want it to mean. And you have to know that was never God's intention. Like, say she burned the bacon. Well, not really the best example, since even cooking bacon would have made her unclean. But yeah, you get it, the whole kosher deal. But here's the thing. Though it would have made her unclean, it would not have been or constituted grounds for divorce. And so it's a very serious subject. And what he's doing is he's saying, you guys, you pick and you choose and you look at a scripture that says God's going to bless and make you wealthy. You're wealthy. You think you must be blessed. But I say, I'm looking on the heart. God's looking on the heart. Your hearts are far from me. You're not loving God. You're not loving people. You're loving stuff. And when it comes to the most important relationship, the one that he likens to our relationship with him, he says, you're just taking it so lightly. And so here's the important part of all this, and for a couple of very important reasons. From the very beginning, it was clear. God says a man's to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. It's hard to get an accurate picture of that from the pulpit, but let's just even say the two becoming one flesh is like, you know, you becoming entwined like this. There's no way, if you're really one, to pull the two apart who've become one without doing great damage to both. And I don't have to convince you that that's what happens in divorce. I got to tell you, I am one of the fortunate and blessed few, at least in my family, divorce is the norm in our family, Grandma, I don't know how many husbands she had, but I mean, we lost count. And my mom was divorced, and Pam's parents were divorced, and then divorced, and then divorced, and our siblings. And it's just kind of how things are in our family. If you're thinking, wow, what a bummer, our family's perfect. Well, that's awesome. But I don't think that's most of you. I think most of us have either been divorced or have been touched by divorce close to us. And here's why I wanted to spend just a moment on this. Though it's not the subject, it's an illustration. I don't want anyone to leave feeling beat up or beat down or... No, listen, divorce is sin because it was never plan A. It was never God's purpose, that his purpose was one man, one woman for life. But all sin can be forgiven if that sin is confessed. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Here's why that's so important, because so many of you have already suffered through divorce, and now you're trying to make another marriage work, or maybe you have hope that God's going to give you someone. It is absolutely essential that you own what you failed in. Not that you confess their sin. I'm sure if you're divorced, you have lots you can say about the person you're divorced from. But he doesn't say if you confess their sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you. No, you have to confess your sin. And if there is such a thing as an innocent party in a divorce and you're it, well, then I feel even more for you. But I want to tell you, God's heart breaks for all who've been divorced in the same way his heart breaks for all who've wandered and sinned in any other way. And there is restoration and there is forgiveness, and it's not the subject or we'd spend even more time on it. But just know, God wants you to put the past in the past, to live for now and really for the future, to deal righteously. And so he's using this as an illustration of their lack of love for God, of their lack of love for one another, their lack of example to the community they were ministering to. Because they were guilty of the very thing that God said, hey, this should never be happening. Well, he concludes with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, my Bible headings, if you have a study Bible, it'll say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But many, and I am one, don't believe that this is a parable at all. Here's why. If it is a parable, it's the only one where he uses a proper name. Search the scriptures and see if this isn't so. In every parable, it's a rich man or it's a farmer, you know, went to sow a seed, or it's this one or it's that one. But here he says there's a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. The fact that he names Lazarus, at least for those of us who are Bible students, should cause us to pause and say, well, is he doing something more than just illustrating a point? Because that's what a parable does. Connecting the dots between the earthly and the heavenly, the temporal and the eternal. Is he doing something more? I think he is. I think he's opening a door that he's showing us what was happening in that day in the afterlife. You see, there's going to be a contrast between how these two men lived, between what happened at their death, and then what happened in the afterlife. And he wants us to know, not only is there an afterlife, but that the decision we make in this life will determine what our afterlife is really like. Well, verse 19, we started, certain rich man clothed in purple. We call that Calvary camo around here. If you were to come here dressed in purple and stand against any wall, you look like a floating head. But here's a guy, he's decked out, he's got fine linen, he fares sumptuously. That just means he has everything and more than he ever needs to eat. In contrast, there's a certain beggar, his name's Lazarus, he's full of sores, he's laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So in life, it looks like the rich man's got it all going on, and Lazarus not doing too well. But we're going to see Lazarus has a relationship with the Lord. That in spite of his difficult circumstances, his poverty, his illness, whatever else he's dealing with and suffering through, this guy has faith in the Lord. We'll see that clearly in the story as we continue. Well, it says, so it was, verse 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You got to see this. Carried by the angels. Not his body, because when the body dies, they just put it in the ground. There's no mention of a burial, though I'm sure he had one. But what God's saying is the real him, the one that lived in what the scriptures called this tent, this body. Well, he's now, you know, being comforted by the angels and carried to Abraham's bosom. Hebrews 11 tells us that's where all those who died in faith would be, comforted with the Lord, awaiting the death and burial and resurrection of the one who would suffer and die and bleed for our sins. From the time of Jesus' death, by the way, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. But prior to that, apparently, we have Abraham's bosom. That's where the departed believer goes. And then we have the contrast. It said the rich man also died and was buried. And I think he makes mention of his burial because in those days, if you were rich, burial was a big deal. Maybe that's true today, but not even in the way it was then. You see, if you were really wealthy at your burial, you could hire. And they did. They planned ahead and they hired all these professional mourners. So you could actually get a gig just going down and, oh, I miss him so much. I love him so much. How much? Oh, it's break. You know, and then it's, okay, back on for some more mourning. Let me just say, if you got to hire people to mourn for you after you're dead, you probably didn't do very good relationally when you were alive. And that seems to be this guy's story. And then not only was he dead and buried, but in torments in Hades. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Apparently, those who teach that we just live and die and cease to exist are wrong. Those who teach annihilation or soul sleep or reincarnation, they're wrong. Because according to Jesus, and listen, even if this was a parable, Jesus never used something that wasn't true to teach something that was. He always spoke the truth. And so, in any case, the situation as he describes it, in life, the rich man's grooving, Lazarus is suffering. In death, Lazarus comforted, the rich man buried. And now in eternity, because that's what happens after this life, the rich man in torments in Hades. Hades is the New Testament word for the Sheol of the Old Testament, sometimes in many places translated hell. Now, death and hell itself, when you get to Revelation 20, are cast into a place called Gehenna. That's outer darkness. That's a place where, you know, the fire burns forever and no light ever reaches it. I don't know exactly how that's going to work. That's God's problem. But, you know, to me, you got fire, you got light, but somehow darkness and fire. And what's going on? Take note of this word. It is such an important word. He was being tormented in Hades. He'll say it again and again. It doesn't say tortured. And I bring this to your attention because I hear people saying crazy stuff like, can't believe God would torture people in hell. You know, I can't even believe a loving God would create hell. Well, there has to be somewhere for people who don't want to go to heaven. And the bottom line is nobody goes to hell that doesn't choose it. You got to walk over the cross. You got to turn away from God's offer of forgiveness and redemption. It was that way in the Old Testament. It's that way in the New Testament. People died in faith, looking forward to the cross. We die in faith, looking back at the cross. Others disregarded that they were made by God. They worshiped idols and stuff, and they died without faith in the one who could and would have saved them. So they're forever separated from him. But it never says they're tortured. The word tormented is actually used of the fallen angels. They don't even have bodies. How would they be tortured? No, it's mental, it's emotional, it's spiritual. I believe the greatest torment of hell eternally will be the knowledge that didn't have to end up there. You could have made a better decision. You could have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved. So he's being tormented in Hades, and apparently not only is he conscious, but he can see, he can recognize. And at this point, remember, before Jesus' death, before his burial, before his resurrection, these two apparently could see each other. A place of torment and punishment, a place of blessing and encouragement. Well, he cried and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Now listen, he's not saying Lazarus is in heaven because, or comforted in Abraham's bosom because he was poor. It's because he believed. See that so clearly. And neither is the rich man tormented now because he was rich. It's because he didn't care for God. He didn't care for people. He just cared for his stuff, and now he's lost it all. Besides this, he says, "Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Now that last, verse, those two statements, they challenge me, because I can understand why people in Hades would like to get over to Abraham's bosom. But why would anyone in Abraham's bosom be willing to go to Hades? I'd suggest to you, it's because they're compassionate, that if he could have, Lazarus would have dipped his finger in the water and gone and given some to the rich man. And the reality is nobody can pass from one to the other. We seal our fate in this life. We determine our destination and our eternity in this life. So what do we see? Nothing we have or nothing we lack will change our appointment with death. They lived, they died, and they were, now in the eternal state, either blessed for eternity or suffering for eternity. Death is not the end of our existence. It's a move from the temporal to the eternal. Hades is a real place, a place of torment, not torture. And the comfort that we're promised, the joy, the peace, all those things, they are eternal as well. Our decision in this life determines where we spend eternity. Well, resigned to his fate, and he is, he begins to think about his brothers. Talking to Tim in between services, he goes, "Wow, people become evangelists in hell." You know, it's like that's what happens to him. All of a sudden, he's interested in sharing the Lord. Only he can't do it, you see. And so here's what he does. He realizes his brothers, they're on the same path that led him to this place of eternal torment. So he says, "I beg you therefore, Father," verse 27, "that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." We know he's a believer because he's comforted in Abraham's bosom. We know he's a believer in that the rich man knows he's a believer because he says, "You send him, they'll believe it." Now, it could just be, "Hey, send back anybody," but he doesn't say, "Send me." He says, "Send him." He knows he's not going back. He doesn't know if Lazarus can go back, but we're going to see that that's not going to happen here. But in any case, it's a reminder to us. He says, "I got five brothers. They're on the same road. I don't want them to end up here." All of a sudden, he's thinking about others. All of a sudden, he's thinking about eternity. And I would suggest there's no one in heaven or in hell that if they could come and say, "Hey, it's true," that wouldn't. They'd all testify to the fact that it's true. But listen, we have all we need. And that's what Abraham goes on to say. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Jesus was clear on this. The law and the prophets all pointed to him, all spoke of him. And so they had all they needed to know they were sinners, that there was a plan of salvation, and that they could have life eternal if they would just trust in God and his provision. So he says, "They have Moses and the prophets." And then he says, "No, Father Abraham." Interesting. Here he is in hell and he's still arguing. "No, Father Abraham, but if anyone goes to him from the dead, they will repent." Well, I hear people saying this today. If only God would work a miracle, I know my brother would believe then. If only God would do something miraculous, then I know my mom, my dad, my son, my daughter. He's saying, if someone rose from the dead, hey, it doesn't get any more radical than that. Then they'll believe. And he says, Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rise from the dead. What that means is if you don't believe God's word, that all the miracles in the world won't convince you. And by the way, it's interesting to note, another Lazarus, not the same guy, personal friend of Jesus, raised from the dead by Jesus, brother of Mary and Martha, who often hosted and blessed our Lord and his disciples. Lazarus dies. Jesus allows it. He lets him lie in the grave for 4 days to show that he has power over death, but not just those recently dead or mostly dead, like Princess Bride, but someone truly dead and buried. 4 days dead. He comes, he speaks to the dead man, he rises, and then, well, Lazarus becomes a tourist attraction in the kind of small town of Bethany. I mean, people are, they got nothing to do. They're like, hey, let's go talk to that guy who used to be dead and is alive now. And what is the determination? How does this impact the religious leaders that Jesus is reaching out to? Let me read it to you. John 12:9 says, a great many of the Jews knew he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You know, it's enough that you are alive in Christ. That's enough. They have the word of God and they have the testimony that you're alive. You are a testimony of God's life-transforming power. But here's what happens. Verse 10 of John 12 says, but the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. I would suggest they believed because they believed the word, and now they'd seen evidence. But you can never put the sign before the word. You can never put the evidence before the word. It's the word first. It convicts you, it convinces you, and then God confirms that. And many of these believe. Well, again, many were coming to faith in Christ because the word prophesied the coming of Christ. And where does all this leave us? And we need to get to it. What have we learned? What can we take home? What can we apply as we prepare our hearts for communion? I'll give you four quick things. Make a mental note or jot them if you can. Life's short, death's certain, hell's real, plan ahead. I think they're essentials. Life's short, death's certain, hell's real. Plan ahead. We are stewards of all God's entrusted to us. He has entrusted his word to us. We herald and preach and teach his holy word. We have the words of everlasting life. We have a relationship with the true and living God through his son who suffered and died for our sins, was buried and rose again. As stewards, we will give account. We need to be found faithful. We need to use all our resources to bless people. We need to be prepared for eternity and exhort others to do the same. We need to share God's word because it works. We need to preach the simple gospel that he died for our sins. Christ Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. There's life and forgiveness in him. Finally, we need to live each day as if this could be our last. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing chapter. What awesome insight, knowing that not only will we someday stand before you in judgment, but there's nothing that could keep us from that day. Nothing we have or lack will keep us from the day of death and judgment. And the decisions we made in this life, the decisions some may make right now, today, this moment, will determine our eternal destiny. Lord, the rich man would have given anything for his brothers to know that they didn't have to end up in that place of torment, that there was hope and life and forgiveness. And Lord, we know there's no party in hell, that the nonsense that people spout, that I just want to go to hell and be with my friends, Lord, they don't even know what they're saying. There'll be no joy, no celebration, no peace, no happiness, no contentment. There'll be no real life just that everlasting torment that they're in a place forever separated from you, and it didn't have to be that way. So sober us, Lord, to share the message. Remind us of how essential, important it is in this generation, with so many walking in darkness and claiming they're in the light, that we take them to the Word and show them, Lord, the truth. You can't walk in darkness and light. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't be deceived and walking in the truth at the same time. Lord, we pray for that work of your Spirit now in every believer's heart, that you'd accomplish what you brought us here to accomplish. And in every unbeliever's heart, that there'd be conviction and confession. That confession would lead to forgiveness and cleansing, to restoration, to a righteousness that's acceptable to you, a relationship with you that transforms them as you're transforming us into people who not only believe in you, but are becoming more like you. If you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, do it today. Do it now, this moment, this service. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high if you need to pray and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. If that's you today, let's pray right now. If there'd be even one of you, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. Anyone at all this hour, this service. Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you. God does. Maybe you're logged on or listening in. I can't see you, but God does. So we'll pray a simple prayer. And if it's your prayer, you repeat it. And if you just want to pray along and you're here and you've already given your life, hey, that's fine too. But Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and revealing yourself to me. Thank you for convicting me of my sin and convincing me of your love. Thank you, Lord, most of all, for sending Jesus, who suffered and bled and died, that I might have life eternal and life abundant. I surrender, I confess, I ask your forgiveness, and I receive the free gift of everlasting life in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, if that's your prayer and you prayed it, maybe